passage together this morning. Philippians 2, we begin our reading in verse 12. And dear friends, what you're about to hear is the word of the living God written for you. May you give your full attention to it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention this morning to Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, we come to the end of a section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, a section that began really in chapter 1, verse 27. And there Paul made that great statement where he called us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, literally to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our citizenship in heaven takes priority over our citizenship here on earth. Our citizenship in heaven is a citizenship, a standing that has been secured for us once and for all by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember that wonderful and beautiful hymn found in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Where we learn that Christ, though He was clothed in all the splendor and majesty of God, didn't use that glorious and majestic status for His own gain. He used it for our gain. He used it to give. To give to sinners. He took to Himself our human nature. He took the form of a slave on a cross. He gave up His high heavenly status for the lowest earthly status as He bore our sin and shame, hanging naked and undone upon the cross, rejected by the world. But we saw there that God the Father did not reject Him. He accepted His work on our behalf and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord of all. And before King Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, as Christians, we bow the knee willingly before our King. And as followers of Christ, we gladly confess Jesus to be Lord of all. Well, now Paul begins to unpack some of the implications of that in our lives in our text this morning. There are two things that he wants us to see. First of all, as Christians, we are called to live gospel-driven lives. We're called to live gospel-driven lives. We see that in verses 12 through 13. And then secondly, as followers of Christ, we do life together in a gospel-shaped community. We do life together in a gospel-shaped community, and we see that in verses 14 through 18. So just two points this morning. We'll look at them each in turn. We begin with the call there in verses 12 through 13 as Christians, as followers of Christ, to live gospel-driven lives. Notice the way Paul begins in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul begins with the word therefore. And it's a simple word of transition, but it's a word we can't miss. It's a word that's vitally important if we're going to understand what Paul is setting before us here. Who Christ is and what Christ has done has implications for us in the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life apart from Christ. We live our lives in Him. As Paul will say elsewhere, Christ is our life. Our lives are to be shaped and defined and driven by the gospel of Christ. And you see one of the implications there in the very next words of our text. Therefore, my beloved. And again, they're simple words of address, but they speak volumes. Paul is reminding the Philippians here that there's something that has bound them together. That they are united together. They are bound together and united together in love. They are men and women who are loved by Christ. And because they are loved by Christ, they love one another in Christ. You see, the life of the church is the life of a community that is shaped by the gospel of Christ. It's the life of a community that is loved by Christ and in Christ also loves one another. Well, here in verse 12, Paul remembers the way in which they have received the gospel from him when he first preached it to them. He said, "You obeyed the gospel." He means by that that they heard the call of gospel, and they heard through that gospel Christ calling them to come to him and to find rest for their souls in him. And so they repented of their sins and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast themselves upon Christ in true faith. They gave themselves to Christ when Paul was present with them. And now he expects that they would give themselves to Christ even more as he is absent from them. And again, don't miss that. The expectation for the Christian is an expectation of growth, of progress, of maturing in the Christian life. Not only in terms of the law of God, not only in terms of obedience to that law and in terms of walking in the way of God's commandments. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119 all speak of the blessings of meditating upon God's law, of walking in God's way. And we're called to grow and to mature in our obedience to God's commands. But that's not the only place where we're to grow and to mature as Christians. We're also to grow and mature and to progress as Christians in terms of our embracing the gospel of Christ. As you grow and mature as a Christian, the gospel becomes more important to you, not less. The gospel is never a peripheral thing. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's not something that we forget and move on from. The gospel is everything to you. It's everything to us because Christ is everything to us. And as you grow in the Christian life, you grow not only in the knowledge of the greatness of your own sin and misery, but you grow in the knowledge of this grace that is greater than all your sin and misery. You grow in your knowledge and delight in Christ. And the good news becomes even greater to you. And you know that you need it more than the air you breathe. You need it more than the food you drink, you eat, than the water you drink. It is your life. And so you come this morning to hear God's Word, and you come to the table with mouths open wide that you might receive of this grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul spells it out here. Something of this growing and maturing in the Christian life. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Sadly for many people, it seems that living the Christian life is a fearful thing that brings much trembling, but not in the way that Paul is speaking of it here. Maybe it's so for you this morning. Maybe Christianity is to you a burdensome thing. And maybe young people, as you think about what it means to live as a follower of Christ, to live as a Christian, you're looking at it and considering it and not so sure you want to walk in this way because it looks like such a heavy and burdensome thing, such a weighty thing that you live under this enormous weight of trying to earn favor with God, of trying to achieve acceptance with God, of trying to work for salvation from God. You know, on the one hand, that the Christian life is supposed to be a joyful thing. But you find so little joy. And instead, as you think about the Christian life, as you try to live the Christian life, you find yourself weary. You find yourself heavy laden. You find that you have no rest. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking about these things and you're wondering, well, where have I gone wrong? What am I not getting? Why don't I have the joy that Paul speaks about in his letter to the Philippians so often? Well, perhaps you've forgotten the therefore at the beginning of our passage. Perhaps you've become so focused on your doing that you've forgotten what Christ has done. Perhaps you've become so focused on washing yourself clean from your sins that you've forgotten that the blood of Christ has already washed you clean. Perhaps you've become so focused on your obedience that you've forgotten that Christ was obedient for you. Perhaps you've become so focused on the law that you've forgotten the good news of the gospel. Perhaps you've become so focused on the mount of God's law, you're not fixed anymore on the mount of God's redeeming love. Sinai has become larger to you than Calvary. Well, if these things are true of you, if the shadow of Sinai fills you with fear and trembling, then come and find rest for your souls in the shadow of the cross. Because there at the cross, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder and has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. For the believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It means that the penalty of the law cannot be charged against you anymore, that the condemnation of the law is not hanging above your head anymore. It means that there is glorious liberty for you in the gospel. It doesn't mean that you go forth and live a life without law, but it means that you go forth and live a life driven by the gospel, shaped by the law, but knowing that the condemnation of the law has been removed from you. Don't forget the therefore at the beginning of this text. Don't forget the beautiful Christ hymn of verses 5 through 11. Don't forget the Christ who became a slave for you. Don't forget that He bore your sin and your shame on the cross, that He has paid for it in full. Don't forget He has saved you and has secured heaven for you and has lifted you up and seated you as a citizen of heaven. Paul doesn't call you here to work for your salvation. That would be a burdensome thing indeed. He calls you to work out your salvation. That's a joyful thing indeed. You see, we don't live the Christian life to earn acceptance with God, to achieve favor with God, to merit some place in heaven. We live the Christian life because we have been accepted in Christ. We live the Christian life because we are already favored in Christ. We live the Christian life because heaven is already ours in Christ. Dear believer in Christ, you cannot lose heaven any more than Christ can lose heaven. You're His. Dear believer in Jesus, the only way you can lose your citizenship in heaven is if Jesus ceases to be Lord of all. And I can assure you that will not happen. And so there's no possibility for you as a believer in Christ, as one who has been united to Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's no possibility of you ever being extradited as a criminal. There's no possibility of you being deported from heaven as a foreigner. There's no possibility of you losing heaven. And therefore, Paul says, live. Not a burdensome life, but a joyful life because of who Christ is and what He has done for you. You see, the fear and the trembling here of working out your salvation is not a slavish fear. It's not some trembling over whether you are saved. The fear and trembling here is not that of an accused criminal standing before a judge awaiting sentence for all the wrong he has done. No, the fear and trembling here is that of a child who respects her father, wants to please him, not because she's afraid he will kick her out of the house, but because she loves him, and even more than that, because she is absolutely sure that he loves her. This is not the fear and trembling that comes from nervous insecurity. It's the fear and trembling that comes from a blood-bought security. Don't forget who Christ is and what He has done for you. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear to us. He doesn't stop at the end of verse 12 just simply saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He gives us the reason for doing so. Verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, in Christ, God has delivered us not only from the guilt of sin, but He's also delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's begun a good work in us, and He will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. It's what we sung together a few moments ago. Take away the love of sinning. This is what He's doing. Commenting on verses 12 and 13, Dennis Johnson writes these wonderful and helpful words. He says, how should this imperative about working out our own salvation be reconciled with the gospel indicative of what Christ has already done? And he writes this, one approach would be to say that believers are justified, declared right with God by grace alone through trust in Jesus' obedience and sacrifice alone. But that our transformation to become more like Jesus in terms of sanctification, largely depends now on our own self-discipline and struggle to suppress evil desires and cultivate pure and loving habits of the heart. In short, the idea is that justification is up to Jesus, but sanctification is up to us. And yet, he says, this division of labor would quickly rob the Christian of joy and hope, leaving us to ride a roller coaster between heights of self-satisfaction over moral victories and valleys of self-condemnation over our failures. For many of us, that is sometimes what the Christian life is like. But he reminds us here as he goes on to write, the whole life of the Christian, including perseverance in faith and growth in godliness, is moving toward a comprehensive salvation that is God's gracious gift. All of it, you see, is God's gift. Our salvation and our growth. It is all of grace. And that's what gives us freedom. And that's what gives us delight. And that's what gives us joy in the Christian life. That doesn't take away our desire to live for Christ. It moves us to live for Him. The Christian life is a gospel-driven life. It's a life that clings to the gospel and doesn't let go. And we don't let go of the gospel because that gospel proclaims to us a Savior who never lets go of us. Well, very quickly as we come to a close this morning, Paul wants us to see that this gospel-driven life is a life that is to be lived in a gospel-shaped community. And we see that in the last verses of our text. Look at verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And you see there again, what Christ has done does not cancel out our efforts. It's what gives motivation to our efforts. The fact that our citizenship in heaven has been secured doesn't make us lazy or indifferent. It makes us energetic and intentional and lively. We don't have the time to get into all the details of these verses, but notice the language that Paul uses here in verses 14 through 16. It's language that's borrowed from the wilderness wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, those 40 years. You remember what they did over and over again through those 40 years. They grumbled. They complained. They didn't live like children of God. Indeed, they were, as Moses calls them, a crooked and twisted generation. The word twisted is literally the word perverse. It means that they have followed a crooked way. They've not walked in the way God has called them to walk. They've not walked where God would have them walk. Their inheritance in Canaan didn't define them. Their slavery in Egypt did. What were they doing so often? Let's go back to Egypt. We had it so good back there in the land of slavery. You see, they were walking in a twisted and a perverse way. And Paul knows that sometimes we're like that. A life lived in the freedom of the gospel, a life lived in the joy of God's grace is so foreign to us. We sometimes think grace can't be that good. And so we're scared of it. And so we fall back upon what our own hands have done. Because a life lived in slavery to sin seems so much more natural. Sometimes we must confess we even prefer it. Living as citizens of this world is so much easier than living as a citizen of heaven. And yet Paul understands the stakes. Because if the church lives as citizens of this world, then we'll be of very little use to the world, because instead of a colony of heaven, we'll just look like any other social club. Paul says we're called to better things. We're called to shine as lights in the world. And if you think back to the first chapter of Scripture, the fourth day of creation, God creates the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. These luminaries in the sky, these lights in the sky, they don't shine for their own benefit, they shine for the benefit of others. And so it is for the church. We're not to shine here in this community for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. As we live gospel-driven lives in a gospel-shaped community, we bear witness to a watching world. We bear witness that there is something better than this life, and that's Christ. And there's something better than this world, this world that is transitory and passing away, and there's a better world, and it's heaven. And it's what's given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we live then in this world? How do we shine as lights in this world? We do so by holding fast to the word of life. This is a word that gives us life. The gospel gives us life. It sustains our life. It nourishes our life. We're going to come in just a few moments to the table of the Lord. And it proclaims the same thing to us. That we are a forgiven people. We're a people who has been given grace. We're a people who are welcomed. We're a people that are loved. We cling to this gospel for our life because we know that without it, we would die in the wilderness. Well, such a life, as we've already said, is not a burdensome life. It's a beautiful life because it's a life lived in Christ. It's a life that's conformed to Christ. It's a life that serves as Christ served. And we see a little bit of that just in our final phrases of our text this morning, the end of verse 16. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. And likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Our labor in the Christian life is not in vain. Our running the Christian life is not in vain. The day of Christ will bear that out. The goal will be reached. Our lives here as followers of Christ are not meaningless. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul has this wonderful statement. He spent 57 verses expounding on the glories of the resurrection of Christ, and then he tacks on at the end of it one little statement where he says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The little things you may do to serve your neighbor, to help someone in need, the coming alongside a brother or sister who is weeping or is sorrowing or grieving, the little things you do to bear witness to Christ are not in vain. They are indeed a sweet-smelling aroma to our King. Paul makes that clear in verse 17 when he speaks about himself being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of their faith. When the Old Testament sacrifices were offered, a drink offering would often be poured out upon the sacrifice before it was burned up. And this was done to make the sacrifice a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, Paul says here as he's writing in a Roman prison, if my upcoming trial ends in my own death, it will have the effect of making your sacrifice all the more pleasing an aroma to the Lord. In other words, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, if Christ became a slave on a cross for me, then I will gladly become a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. To put it simply, Paul is saying, what Christ has done for me shapes, defines, and determines what I do for others. He gave himself for me. The least I can do is give myself for others. And that becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You see, the church is a place where lives are lived motivated by the gospel, but it's also a place where the gospel shapes and defines our lives together. And in this, we don't work against our salvation, like Israel in the wilderness, right? They had been delivered. They were called to go to the promised land. That's what was to define them and shape them. And yet they kept on wanting to go back to slavery. Paul says it's not like this for us as Christians. We don't work against our salvation. We work out our salvation. We work out our salvation looking forward to the realization of our heavenly citizenship. The promised land is ours. It's been secured for us by Christ. And so let us live as a colony of heaven here. Let us live as citizens of heaven here. We're to begin to live here as we will live there. We're called to begin living now as we will live then. And on that day when Christ returns, that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus as Lord, we know this. God will rejoice in the work of His hands. Think about that today. As you rest in the finished work of Christ. On that great day when Christ returns, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will be His joy to present you before His Heavenly Father as a trophy of His redeeming grace. This is my child, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, for whom I lived and for whom I died. What an incredible thought. And it's what leads Paul to say, even if my life is a drink offering, I become a martyr for the faith. I'm glad. And I rejoice. Because God used me in some small way in your lives as together we grew in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so he says, let it be your joy and your gladness as well. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not our earthly citizenship that binds us together here. We're bound together in Christ and in the citizenship He has won for us. What's the application of that? Well, it's what Paul stated at the beginning of this section, isn't it? Because your place in heaven has been secured once and for all by Christ, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let that gospel drive you in all that you do in life, and rejoice that God has set you in a community of fellow pilgrims who are shaped by that same gospel. And let us give all the glory to God as we rejoice together in so great a salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to you for all of your grace and your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful that he became a slave on a cross for us, that we might be poured out as drink offerings on the sacrifice of faith, that we might serve one another because we are a people who has been so wonderfully served. And Lord, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, may we be mindful that Christ has served not just in some great general sense, but as believers in Christ, may we hear and rejoice and be glad in that word that this is the body of the Lord broken for me. And this is the blood of the Lord shed for me. And so may we taste and see that you are good. And may it be our joy to bear witness to Christ. Hear us, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we have heard God's word and as we look forward to coming to the table together in just a moment, I invite you to turn with me in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to number 197. Number 197, a beautiful communion hymn. Come, take by faith the body of the Lord and drink the blood of Christ for us outpoured. Praise and confess the wonders of his grace to rescue us. He suffered in our place. We'll rise with the music to sing the stanzas number 197.